So the title of our message is, How Do You See Things According to Men or God? This really is about apprehending the Lord Jesus Christ according to the gospel in our present generation. So I guess one of the challenges we have as people of God that live in the 21st century, we struggle to make application of texts of scripture that have an historical setting that does not necessarily immediately relate to our own lives. And I simply say we struggle. And I would venture to say that many of you in the reading of the scriptures that our elder gave might have concluded that that portion of scripture was for those folks back then, and it doesn't have a whole lot to do with us today, except by way of a few extrapolations, a few principles. But if you're thinking like that, you're missing the point. Every word of God is relative to you and I at this present time in some way or another. And the objective of the people of God is to be able to see in the text how it applies to us in every way it possibly can. Because in it is a message for us, and in it are the lessons that we have to learn. So the text before us is a very crucial portion of scripture, giving us some insight into God's concern for how his people think and see the world in which they are in. Are you concerned with the way God thinks about how you think, about how he thinks about this world? Do you realize how important it is for you and I to think God's thoughts after him and be able to see our world the way God sees it? Is that important to you? Is it important to you to know that when I am not thinking the way God is thinking, I'm not seeing things the way God sees them? And that to the degree that I am not seeing things the way God sees them, I am not walking by faith. The critical juncture here before us in our text is that God had done something enormously special for the people of God. Enormously special, of which I hope I can convey a little bit of it today to us. He brought them to the brink of their inheritance and gave them an opportunity to grasp the reality and the certainty of those things of which for a few years they had only heard of by the hearing of the ear and by the repeated promises given to them in the law of Moses and in the reading of those who were prophets among them. But now the people of God have been given a more profound and tangible token of the reality of those things that God had prepared for them before they even had an existence. See, the text really is teaching us several things, one of which I'm going to lay out before you now. This is a fundamental truth. We see it all the time in religion, but I want to make sure this comes home today to you. God is good. As a religious cliche in religion, God is good. But I think we fail to really grasp how good God is. And then when his goodness is demonstrated to us, we fail to see it for what it really is. How many of you have fallen prey to neglecting to see the goodness of God in your life on an everyday basis? How many of you have failed or experienced the failure of comprehending God having done something actually a little bit more special for you today than he has at other times, and you still missed it? Are you guys following me? Do I have your attention for an hour? I promise you it'll only be about an hour or two. So how do you see things? Do you see them according to men, or do you see them according to God? And here's what I want to submit to you right now. Like the children of Israel of old, we are on a journey. We are on a journey. You all know that, right? We have not arrived. We have not apprehended that for which we have been apprehended. We are not in glory. We are not perfect yet. We have not experienced the glorification. We have not seen Jesus face to face. We have not been transformed. We have not been engulfed by the glory of God as of yet. We believe we will. We hope to see him one day and be just like him. But in the meanwhile, I am making my way through this world. Is that true? So I accept the premise that I am a pilgrim journeying through the world. Now, you have to get that, because one of the fatal distractions of the professing believer in the present situation under which we are journeying through this world, a fatal distraction is settling down in this life as if this is all there is to it. That is a fatal distraction, a fatal distraction. And to the extent that you and I fall prey to that, and we do, we fall prey to making this life as wonderful and as comfortable and as amenable as we possibly can. Once God places some authority in our hand, give us a little change, give us a little gray matter, we start setting up tent right here. And we actually start transferring the blessings of the future into the present. And this is how a lot of churches start misinterpreting biblical truth, claiming those things that are far down the line as if they are right now. And in doing so, they defraud you of the enormous blessings of the eternal riches that are yours should you make it there. Am I making some sense? If I can have an honest person in the house, don't we struggle with where we live and how we live and how we perceive the present things in light of what we're called to do? So here's the next proposition I'm going to lay on you. And I hope five people get it today. If five people get it, I'll be blessed. You're on a journey, but you're also on a mission. You're on a journey, but you're also on a mission. Every child of God is a missionary. You're a missionary. Now, you know what that means? You got to think like one. You got to think like one. And once you start thinking like a missionary, then God will start revealing things to you like a missionary. And you will find that the quality of your life will increase exponentially, because God will have fulfilled his word to you to take care of all your needs, knowing that you really have no desire to remain here any longer than your mission calls for. So I can say by way of principle that a lot of us are not experiencing the quality of God's blessings in our life as we ought to, because we are failing to realize that the quality of blessing that is ours is contingent with how much we long to be with God in glory, and are willing to live out our lives down here exactly as God has purposed it. Now, some of you might know the scripture. We quote it again in religion all the time. First seek ye the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Remember that one? And everything else will take care of itself. We're singing the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? We're singing the hymn, never alone. Those are some powerful hymns. Half of y'all don't believe that. I'm telling the truth. Ooh, you actually telling the truth today. We struggle with seeing things the way God sees them. And as a consequence, we miss out on the quality of life to which God has called us. So there are several points in our outline that I want to address today. Other portions of it I will address next week. I'm going to lay out a lot of principles, so you're going to have to get the CD to listen a few times to get this. And I'm praying that he helps us to get this. There's not one day in your life, child of God, that's supposed to be mundane, routine, ordinary, repetitive, inconsequential. Not one day. Every day is uniquely made by God. Like the snowflakes that fall from heaven in the billions and gazillions of them, all uniquely, specifically designed with their own entity and purpose and glory. So is every day. For the people of God, we are to learn how to capture the new day with a sense of mission in order to experience the blessings of God inherent in Him calling you to that task. I mean, if we want to, we can simply wake up every day thankful that we are one day closer to glory than we were yesterday. If you don't see your mission for the day, at least be thankful that I'm one day closer. Isn't that enough to be thankful? We're still under the theme here until the year is over. What? Be thankful in all things. This is the will of God for you concerning Christ Jesus. And I'm here to tell you the text before us is going to reveal some things about us as well as it did about them, of which it is crucial because in the text we are being taught that we are at a point of decision and crisis that's critical to God's glory and your own blessing. So I want to raise the question again. How do you see things on a daily basis? Do you view things from the carnal perspective of your own agenda, that is, as men? Or do you see things on a daily basis the way that God would have you see them? Do you take your privilege of waking up every day, which is a gift from God, you know that, right? 500,000 people did not wake up today. Do you take your privilege of waking up every morning saying, somehow, Lord, help me to apprehend Jesus Christ according to the gospel today. Help me see how Christ is to be glorified in my life for your honor today somewhere. That's the way we should be thinking. Isn't that right? Because after all, we're not just sojourning through this world. We are what? Missionaries. And here is some principles I can lay down to you. You and I are called to live in the Spirit. You and I are called to testify to the glory of God. You and I are called to seeing that sinners are saved. When God saves you, He saves you in order that you might live in His Spirit, by His Spirit. Do you understand the profound benefit of that type of relationship? Life in the Spirit puts you in a qualitatively different dimension than people who don't live in the Spirit. That life in the Spirit in relationship to God makes accessible to you certain insights and purposes of God of which people outside of the Spirit do not have. Do you understand that living in the Spirit makes available to you every necessary resource for you to glorify God on that day? That the possibility on the day in which you are living in the Spirit of God, that the opportunity for God to reveal His glory to you, in you, through you, for His honor, is possible every day. You guys understand that? Are we just still using biblical concepts, having absolutely no personal application to them? Living in the Spirit. There's a real sense in which the whole group of the children of Israel were even doing that then, living in the Spirit. They were called to glorify God. And you and I, who are a body of believers in an evangelical sense, are called not only to live in the Spirit, thus enjoy God and a quality of life that God promises to us, but to testify to the glory of God, the goodness of God, as we say it in religion. And then to hopefully see men and women come to Christ, because that's God's glory. Do you believe that? Our elder prayed for our sons and our daughters and our mothers and our fathers and our sisters and our brothers, which we do all the time here at Grace. And the salvation of sinners is just part of the journey. You guys understand that? That's not the end game for which God saved you. It's part of the journey. Part of the excursion to glory is that you and I get to be a partaker of the divine nature and thus cooperate with God in the salvation of sinners. But what if on an everyday basis I am utterly blind to what God is up to? You can be sure that in such cases, all you will have every day is a normal, natural day. And the net consequence is nothing. So in our context, God does something that's remarkable, and lessons come out of it that are critical to you and I. Point number one in your outline. The application to us is justified. The application to us is justified. What do you mean, preacher? When you read the scriptures, remember what Romans 15:4 says. Those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. So we need to be educated. And our consolation. So we need to be comforted and encouraged by them. That we, through patience, that means we need to be disciplined by them, might have hope, right? The hope is the end game, right? Hope is the end game. Discipline is what God does when he's turning us into sons and daughters of God, all whom the Lord loves. He what? Disciplines. So every day is a discipline for the people of God so that we can actually be conformed to Christ's image and thus see things the way God sees them. Are y'all with me? So we can see things the way God sees them. And I promise you that if you wake up on a day where you see things the way God sees it, it'll be a different day. And you'll be able to respond to things that you should be responding to by faith with all of the resources of God's blessing in your life and see God do something for you, somebody else, as you continue to make your way out of this world. And watch this, child of God. Let me just bless you with a sort of a therapeutic exhortation. When you die and you leave us, we have had a tremendous loss when you die and you leave us. Because you are a major blessing to us while you're here. Because you're an object of God's grace and filled with gifts and capacities to bless somebody. When a child of God dies and leaves this world, we are not the better for it down here. We are the worse. And so I want you to think in terms of God being able to exhaust every one of the gifts, every one of the... By the time you die, you should be empty of all the blessings. That sister didn't leave nothing when she left. She poured it all out for God's glory on everyone she possibly could because she took her mission serious. Can I get a witness? Okay, so the text before us is really crucial because I see some failures on the part of the people of God that reflect you. They reflect me. They reflect us. And they are really failures over against the expectation of a glorious God who was willing to bring them into their promises, their inheritance, but they could not. The application is justified to us in terms of Hebrews 4:2. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The application is also applicable to us as well because Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 says, that which has been is. And that which is to be, even that has already been. So that life is circular in a lot of ways. It comes back around. Am I making some sense? See, my older sisters and brothers way on the top of the summit, way at the top of Hebron, looking way down on Eshel's Valley. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They know things come around 2, 3, 4, 5 times, don't you? Unfortunately, when you get a certain age, you don't get to enjoy responding more accurately to what you should have 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago because you're on the summit. But if we could transfer to our young people the importance of capturing obedience to Christ now rather than thinking you want to wait 20 years from now. Because 20 years from now, even though culture will circle again and land right in front of you with the same clothes, with the same talk, with the same jargon, with the same empty rhetoric as it always has, you're going to be just a little bit older and a little less enthused. And if you're not right, a little less capable of taking advantage of it. See what I'm getting at? And so it's very important for you and I to make application of the word of God to us today. Your job is to live in the spirit, is to testify to the glory of God every opportunity you get. Your job is to see to it that sinners are saved. If you can play a part in affecting that, we all have a mission in this life. In accordance with the gospel, I hope that penetrates and lands in our hearts and in our minds. Now, how serious is this portion of scripture in front of us for which your pastor is passionate right now? How serious? A whole generation of people was forbidden to enter into the promise and they were made to hang out in the wilderness for 40 years and perish simply because they didn't see things the way God saw it. You got that? That tells me something about God that I need to learn, because I want to learn these things. A whole group perished, and the handful of people that actually got it, are you ready? They had to wait for those folks to perish to get in, which tells me some other things about God that's critical for us to learn. What a tragedy, isn't it? What a tragedy. A delay. 40 days of what they call a reconnaissance surveillance mission, of which they were able to enter into aspects of the inheritance, aspects of the blessings, visible, tangible aspects of the blessings. 40 days they were allowed to penetrate into the inheritance. 40 days and see that God was right. And when they pulled out to go tell people what they saw, they were so unqualified to tell the truth that God transferred that 40 days to 40 years and say, you're not going in. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing to me. So point number two I want to drive home. Tasting the evidence of his promises in the present. Tasting the evidence of God's promises in the present. Do you know those people have been told for almost 2 years that the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought you out of Egypt to lead you into the land of promise. And that in the land of promise, you can expect vineyards, olive trees, gardens, houses, homes, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were told this every day of their life for 2 years. Are you hearing me? And so every day of their life for 2 years, while they are going through the wilderness, that's the conflict we're in, what we see and what we experience on a human level versus what God has told us is ours, is the struggle, isn't it? They were told this for 2.5 years from the day Moses met them in Egypt. He told them, the Lord God of your fathers has come to bring you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and to lead you to a land that he has prepared for you. And God gave them specific details of it. And guess what? A group of them, a representative group of them, were able to penetrate into the promises. Penetrate into the promises. Do you know what that's like? That's like all of us having an opportunity to be translated right now into glory. And to see what God has prepared for them that love him. And then come back to go tell people about it. Now, what you gonna say when you meet people after you have been translated to glory and made to behold things incomprehensible, and yet God's gonna tell you, tell them what you saw? Are you going to fall prey to tell them something other than what God said to tell them? Because you got your own prejudice. What if you get the glory in this little moment of translation and you had ideas of how glory was, and you get there and go, oh man, this ain't like I thought it was. I actually was thinking about, you know, property and certain material blessings, and this thing ain't even... And you get back and you say, you know what? I ain't telling people what I saw. I'm going to tell people what I didn't see. See, because that's what's going on here. I'll help you understand that next week more fully. But I want you to understand that tasting the evidence of his promises in the present is a reality. Verse 20 through 24 says it like this. And Moses told the children of Israel, go into the land and see what kind of land it is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not. I'm going to talk about the tragedy of his instructions next week. And be of good courage and watch this, and bring of the fruit of the land. Did you guys get that? Go in, observe, and bring back a testimony. Got that? Bring of the fruit of the land. for it was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, and the men came all the way to Hamath, and they ascended by the south and came up unto Hebron, where Ahim was, and the children of the Anakites were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years between Zoan, and the Holy Ghost is saying a lot of things about how this thing was prepared before they got there. And they came unto the brook of Eshel and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon. Do you understand how big those grapes were? Do you understand how large that cluster was? Do you understand the massive size of the token and sign and symbol of the reality of those things that God had prepared for the people of God was for them to bring back? Never mind the fact that they were able to successfully do it. The testimony and the witness is of great instruction to us for us to grasp here in a moment. Tasting the evidence of its promises in the present. Do you know, children of God, if you are really a true believer in Christ, you presently taste the things of God? Are you hearing me? Let me see if I can help you a little bit just in case you don't get it. All that God has for us is not merely stored in glory. Significant portions of it are experienced right now. They are experienced right now because that is part of God's purpose for us to know that God does not lie, does not change, does not fail. And that the life of the believer down here is not a life of absolute blind, intangible faith. It is a life of faith with tokens of God's grace by which we know and believe that there's more to come. This is what I meant about the qualitative nature of a believer in this world versus the non-believer. The non-believer does not have the things that the believer has. If you are truly born of God, there are enormous blessings that you have now to aid you on your journey to glory. Enormous blessings, which should play a role in your comprehension of not only things to come, but what God is doing now. How do the present blessings of God affect you in terms of your relationship to God? Let me see if I can help you draw some conclusions on that. If you agree that there are present blessings that God gives you as a believer, of which people do not have that don't know Christ, you ought to naturally, from the depths of your soul, not only affirm and agree and believe that God is good, but it should be the thing that tickles your soul daily. How good God is. How good God is. For the word of God plainly tells us in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's an invitation to experience the grace of God. Oh, taste and see. You know how we like to eat? I do. This is why I love the Bible. I love the Bible's metaphor of eating. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now watch this. He's actually conflating metaphors because it requires tasting to see. Do you understand that? So he's saying experience the grace of God and come to comprehend the goodness of God. And I'm here to tell you, if you have a concept of faith that does not incorporate the reality that God actually enters into your life and does something for you on this side of Calvary in the covenant, because you are a covenant child and he is your father. If you have a kind of faith, a definition of faith that simply says, I'm just holding on for the ride. I don't see no evidence of his grace. I can't comprehend any of his present blessings. You don't have a biblical definition of faith. There is no time in the Word of God where God has not looked upon a sinner to save and redeem and to call and to use and bring him to glory, of which God didn't give him ample evidences of the reality of his existence. Are you hearing me? So I'm going to actually take the imperative of Psalm 38, verse 8, to somebody that God is speaking to in the audience. I'm going to take the imperative and I'm going to say to you who have yet to taste the goodness of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Pastor, how you do that? Ask the great chef to set a plate in front of you and then give you grace to stick your hands down there and eat and feed on the grace of God. Tell him to make your soul hungry, to make you thirsty, to make you famished for God, and then set a table in front of you, which he does with every one of his sheep. Not some of them, every one of them. The Lord hath set a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. And not only does he give me a cup, he gives me a running over cup. A running over cup. See, I'm paying attention to the table. I'm paying attention to the decor. I'm paying attention to what's on the plate. And I'm paying attention to what's in the cup. And I'm observing the cup running over into the dish, on the table, down the sides. Which tells me God is saying, drink as much as you want. Eat as much as you want. But you're going to have to do it by faith. You're going to have to do it by faith. You're going to have to do it by faith. And you're going to see that the Lord is good. Now, the word good there is not, as we sum it up in our religious circles, the word good has to do with the integrity of the person. It has to do with the wholeness of the person. It has to do with the character of the person. It has to do with the person having the capacity to do what they say. According to the concept of good in Scripture, you know what that means? When a man says he's going to do something, he makes it good. And the Lord makes it good. Not only is he good, he does good. Am I telling the truth? All right, I'm going to stay on this point a little bit because I just need to make sure you get this. If you are walking around acting as if the Lord is not good, stop it. Right now. Stop it, child of God. Right now. Because you are on the verge of blaspheming God. You are on the verge of blaspheming. God is the only good thing in this world. Do you understand that? And God has never done a thing that has not been good for you. Here you are today in church, in a true gospel church, under sound teaching and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, giving you a glimpse of glory, removing the veil so that you can see eternity and speaking to you according to the gospel. Is not God good? Because you could be out there living like hell in the darkness of pagan religion, being told lies that do not correspond with the truth of the gospel. And here, I want you to hear it again. God does not save by lies. He only saves by the truthfulness of his character. You are on the brink of glory right now as the word of God is being preached. Am I telling the truth? You are no closer to glory than you are right now other than for that veil to break and your soul to fly to heaven. This is as close as you get. Your soul is to embrace it for all that it's worth so that your mind can be cleared up, washed, purged of all of the debris and all of the obstacles and the things that obscure your capacity to see God as you're supposed to see God. That's what preaching is supposed to do. Clean up your thinking so you can see things the way God sees them. I hope that's true for somebody today. I hope that's true for somebody. Consider it the greatest privilege in the world to be under the gospel. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good is David's exhortation to us because he had learned that the Lord is good. We understand that the Bible tells us to do so. But do you know 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3? Pull it up. 1 Peter 2, 3 says this. The only reason you're going to taste and see that the Lord is good is because God's going to make you thirsty. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Y'all got that? Putting away malice, putting away guile, putting away evil speaking, putting away all of those carnal things of which was your former diet. The things you fed on that filled you up, that gave you cancer and all kinds of diseases in your soul and in your mind, contaminated you and made you sick. And desire the sincere milk of the word, the holistic milk of the word, the clean milk of the word. And you know what the text says? If you drink enough milk, you'll become mature enough for the meat. That's what he's saying. You got to start with the milk that you might grow thereby. And the word of God is described as milk in the word, isn't it? The word of God is described as meat in the word. Isn't that right? Hebrews chapter 5 around verse 14 or so. The meat is for those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to know good and evil and thus can eat on the more meatier things of the gospel because they can retain it. A child can't retain T-bone steak and porterhouse steak and New York steak and filet mignon, but I can. And God has allowed me to taste a little bit of the maturity of the gospel, too. Because he's grown me up. He's taught me to be hungry for his word every day of my life. And when I'm not hungry, he's taught me to understand that I'm sick. I am sick when, having been born of God, born of his spirit, born of his son, I am not hungry every day for God's word. I'm sick. You know how when you get sick, you don't want to what? I'm telling you right now. I'm telling you right now. The word of God is said to be milk. It's said to be meat. It's said to be bread for your life. That's a general term for every kind of food. Wheat, corn, everything. The word of God is said to be wine. We'll get back to that in a moment with the grapes of Eshel. It's said to be honey. There's another category I like. I love my sweets. Thank you, Lord. Love my sweet. So I might be disappointed when I get the glory, but I'm just hoping. Hoping. But down here, the honey of which the word of God is describing is the sweetness of Jesus Christ. The sweetness of the grace of God in Christ. The sweetness of the perfections that are in Christ. The sweetness of the grace that comes out of Jesus Christ. The sweetness of Christ that gives strength to the soul, that illumines the eyes. Did you know that the honey enlightens the eyes? Remember Saul's son, Jonathan? Daddy told him, y'all go to war and y'all can't eat before you go fight. I would never work for a king like that. Don't eat before you fight. I need all the carbs I can get. And I'm telling you the truth, you work out, folks. I got to load up on carbs so I can go to war. And Jonathan didn't pay no attention to his daddy's instruction. And he came across a whole host of honeycombs. He took his sword out, which is the word of God. And he plunged it into the honeycomb, which is the sweetness of the redemption that's in Christ. And he stuck it to his mouth. And the word of God said he had a revelation. He was strengthened in his soul, and he told his soldiers to do the same. And they went through and destroyed the Amalekites like I don't know what. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So the concept of tasting now is not some greedy, avarice concept that we're talking about. God does that for us all the time. I'm just going to quote a few names. Peter tasted. He tasted. He tasted in the book of Acts when he's laying on the rooftop just as comfortable in his Judaism as he could be. And God broke through and said, listen, Peter, rise up, slay and eat. See, now I like those kind of instructions. just telling you, Peter, rise. And you know, back when I first saw that text 100 years ago, I saw a big old sheep with cows and oxes and lambs all ready to skin and to clean and to cook. And it felt so good to a brother, 18 years old. Look at God giving us all the meat we want to eat. Peter tasted of it. Do you know in his obedience, having saw that vision, God used him to break into the Gentile world. Y'all going to learn that as we go through the book of Acts. Paul tasted of that vision. Do you know that? He tasted of that vision of which he told King Agrippa. King Agrippa, how could I resist such heavenly vision that came from to me from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blistering glory of God that laid me low and raised me high and told me to go to the world and tell men and women about Christ? He said he could not disobey the heavenly vision. He was the man that was caught up to the third heavens. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but I can tell you where I went. I went into the presence of God, into the paradise of God, into the third heavens, and I saw things that filled my soul with so much insight into the glory of God that in God's own good providence, he had to give me a thorn to keep me humble. That brother tasted. It was the kind of taste that allowed him to say, go to Jerusalem. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem, be bound and be killed for the glory of Christ. Do you see what a taste can do? Can you see what a taste can do? And can you see what an absence of the taste will do to you and me if we fail to see God's glory? This is critical, saints. And see, what I'm trying to get across is that this is not a unique experience. This is available to all of God's people as common parlance as we make our way through this world. But we got problems. And we just have problems. Let's go on then to our second point in this. And that is, in our outline, we are to comprehend that the tasting is the proof of his faithfulness to us. God blesses us. That's point number three in your outline. The taste is a proof of his faithfulness to us. God blesses us with these things of his grace in our life in order for us to be reminded of and constantly affirmed in the fact that he is good to us. See, because I had you to start at verse 17 of Numbers 13, I had you to start with Moses, because I just didn't want you to fall asleep through all that reading. Because, you know, we live in a generation where, you know, you read more than 2 minutes, folks fall asleep and start having epileptic fits and stuff like the neurons start misfiring and go into seizures and stuff. You read more than 10 minutes for people. But the reality is the instructions was given by God to give to Moses. And they were given by God for this very reason of which I've been exercising your senses for 30 minutes. God is good. And on this marked occasion, he wanted his people to see that he was telling the truth about everything he had promised to them. Are you guys hearing me? He wanted his people to get it. Let them know, show them. And so he tells 12 men to go in, each one representing the whole of the nation. Go in, see the land, bring back a token. Y'all got that? Bring back a token. And I want to talk about that token now. That token is the cluster of grapes. This is what is talked about over here in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshel. Do you see that? And they came to the brook of Eshel. So this is how the excursion goes, because this may be applicable to you. They were down in what we call the southern border of the Jordan River and the wilderness of Zin or Kadesh down at the bottom. It would be like if you and I were down towards San Diego here in Southern California, and we were to make our journey up coming towards Central California and Northern California. So they're down at the border of the Atlantic Ocean. They're down there, and they are to make their way up. Obviously, going south is going up, and they were going to go up toward the mountains, which means their reconnaissance or their surveillance or their journey in the Promised Land was a little bit arduous. It wasn't a downhill decline. It was an uphill journey. So you're going to be challenged a little bit when God gives you revelation. So they're making their journey up, but God says, bring back a cluster of grapes. Which tells me God knew that they would successfully return. So suck it up, brother. I'm on a vacation last week with my wife. I really did thought we were going to stay on ground level, sea level. But every day she had to be climbing hills. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 feet. Sweating. You understand that? It's supposed to be a vacation. Sweating. I'm climbing. I'm telling you, I'm climbing, sweating. Some days didn't bring enough water because a brother ain't used to that. Right? Sweating. And I'm so glad it was only 4 days. Lost 10 pounds in 4 days. Isn't that crazy? Sweat. It's not supposed to have been a good time. Now watch this. It was because I was with my girl. And what God is saying when he sends you on a reconnaissance, as difficult as it may be in the terrain, you are to enjoy it because God is with you. See, God was with them. They went all the way in. They came all the way out. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They went all the way in. They came all the way out. They went went in for 40 days. How do you go into the territory that you are to possess and your enemies are there and you're there 40 days? God's watching over you to keep you from being seen or noticed or regarded for who you really are, the true inheritors of the land. How do you do a surveillance for 40 days, eat, sleep, drink, set camps, do all that you do with 12 men and somebody don't see you? Am I making some sense? So the mercy of God was with them to lead them in, lead them up. They reached the top of what is called the mountain of Hebron, and they looked down into a valley. And when they looked, what they saw was a cascade, a torrent. If you were to translate the word Eshel into its literal form, it would be a torrent of water coming down the hillside, all over the hillside. Only it was grapes. Only it was grapes. As far as the eyes could see, grapes everywhere. Those brothers stood on the top of the mountain and said, man, look at all this. Is this what God was saying? Yes. This is what God was saying. So they finished their mission, and on their way back, they got their cluster and they made it all the way down the hill back into the presence of the people. And thus we are today. The cluster of grapes represent the sign and the seal and the symbol of the grounds upon which God can certainly and assuredly say, heaven is yours. The cluster of grapes represent for us, now follow this now, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. For in the scripture, the grape represents the blood. It represents the blood. And the blood represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That cluster of grapes represents for us, which is what God told them to bring back, the assurance that everything that God has purposed is ours. How do we know heaven is ours? Christ died. How do we know that glory is ours? Christ was crucified. How do we know that eternal life is ours? Because Christ bore the wrath of God. How do we know that heaven is ours? Because daily we drink from the cup of the finished work of Jesus Christ and experience the blessings that flow out of it. Am I making some sense? It is on the basis of the finished work of Christ that we have the actual token that heaven is ours. Not only that, we get to drink of the wine of Christ's death and experience the blessings. Watch this now, because the wine makes the heart glad. Did you know that? I'm talking the wine of God. Are you ready? Psalm 104, around verse 14 or 15. It's the wine that makes the heart glad. They got the tokens of God's blessings and brought them back to the people to let the people know that everything that God said was true, i.e., there is no certainty of the promises of God until you understand the finished work of Jesus Christ. Till you and I comprehend that the token that the Spirit of God gives you, that heaven is yours, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why every first Sunday we drink the cup. Am I telling the truth? We drink the cup. And when we drink the cup, if we have a gospel understanding, do you know what you understand? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose trespasses are not imputed to them. Blessed is the man or the woman for whom Christ died. Because in drinking the cup, you get to experience the grace of God. What are you talking about, preacher? The forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a blessing? God has forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sins, all our iniquities, all our rebellion. I think that's a good token before glory, don't you? Because of the death of Christ, we get to drink in God's justification in our life. Not guilty. Not guilty. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not guilty. Cleared. Justified from everything that the law could yield against us. God says not guilty because of the blood. God says forgiven. Because of the blood, guess what else? God says that man is perfect, having imputed to us his righteousness, so that God can say to the world unashamedly, that man, that woman is perfect. We get to drink of the perfection of Christ now, knowing that we're not perfect in ourselves, but I'm perfect in him. I don't know about you. I am perfect in Christ. And such a perfection allows me to live without fear in this present world. Without fear of devils, without fear of demons, without fear of human circumstances, without fear of my own fallibility. Because he has given me a perfect righteousness which he will never revoke. See, those are the tangible things that come out of the token of the cross work of Christ. Can I keep going for a minute? Regeneration. I've been born again. Born of the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit of God. Therefore, faith is a vital living thing in my soul. When you're born again, faith is a living organism. You know what that means? It means that it grows. And it goes through its contortions. And sometimes it struggles and withers. But it never dies. Because it's born of God. Am I making some sense? So you may struggle with your faith, but your faith is there to stay when it's born of God. Okay? It's just like life. It's just like life. You know, some of us struggle with life. Don't you struggle with life? You better stop lying and tell the truth. You struggle with life. But you're going to be alive forever. And faith is alive forever. Now, even though it goes through all these ups and downs and curves, there is a gradual ascendance of faith in terms of its maturity. Are you hearing me? Because it's a living, vital faith. It is part of God's nature implanted in you, the incorruptible seed of the gospel. You are a partaker of the divine nature. So you must naturally believe God. Being born again is the most wonderful thing in the world. It's a thing that's amazing even to me. It's amazing to me that I believe God today after so many years. Am I making some sense? And then as a consequence of being born again, you know what God does? He indwells me with his Spirit. He indwells you with his Spirit. Now, see, you may take this for granted, but if right now you are rejoicing in the gospel, that's a work of the Spirit of God, tickling your soul and telling you, say, see, I told you, I'm good. The revelations of Christ's glory and his grace and his sufficiency for your soul and for your life. Now watch this. Isn't God good when he opens the word of God to you and shows you the things of Christ and reaffirms all over again, I love you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with cords of a man. You are mine and I am yours. And this is the way it's going to be forever. And this is why I need those revelations, don't you? All in the cluster. All in the cluster. All in the cluster. There is a sense in which every time the gospel is preached to you, somebody has gone on the inside and brought back a cluster to let you know God is true. Am I making some sense? Now, okay, we're at that point now. We're at that point because I done already told you God likes eating. He done already told his disciples on the last day we're going to have a big banquet. I'm going to be there. I already got my table set out. Got my, you know, apron to eat. I'm going to get sloppy, heavenly sloppy, eternally sloppy. I'm looking forward to it. An eternal stomach that can eat all day long and all night long. And I'm going to be able to drink as much wine as I want to and never get intoxicated. Just happy. Full of the Spirit of God. Overrunning with a thankfulness to God and his goodness in my life. Just overwhelmed by the presence of glory. Just inundated with the reality of the things that Christ has accomplished for me. From drinking a deep draught of the glory of God every day in my life. So I tell you what I'm doing in heaven. You can see what I'm doing, right? I'm taking over the kitchen area. Taking over the kitchen area. Me and Peter. But we come to a point now. Because you may actually be rejoicing with me, and I hope so. But I am certain that some of you don't get what I'm saying at all. I'm going to share with you why. There are seven lessons to be learned in this tragedy that's before us. But I'm just going to pull out a couple of them. And then we're going to come back next week, look at chapter 14 and God's response so that you and I can learn by the grace of God not to be like the folks in our text who believed in a democratic process. You know what a democratic process is? The majority rules. Y'all got that? Democratic process. See, we love democracy in America. All around the world, we're tearing up nations trying to implement democracy. We've been deluded in America to think that democracy is equal to the gospel. You are utterly deceived. Will y'all stay with me for a moment? Whenever the people rule and they don't know God, it's not democracy. It's treason against God's glory. Because it's completely selfish. It never takes into consideration what does God have to say. That's why your Democrats today have thrown God out explicitly of their platform. Don't hide, you conservatives. Because we got some conservatives in that group of Democrats that was so conservative they didn't want to cross over. Are you hearing me? No, thank you. We see the grapes, but we're not impressed. We want to go back where it's safe. That's conservatism. You know, conservatives actually think. Now, will y'all hear me for a moment? Conservatives actually think that yesterday was better than today. That's just as delusional. Are y'all hearing me? Conservatives think that 50 years ago, all was well with the world and that there was no racism, no discrimination, no injustice, no hypocrisy, no self-righteousness. The world was just as tore up then as it is now. Are y'all hearing me? This is not about democracy or conservatism. This is about God's glory. And unless you rise above the deception of politics, you will never see God's glory or taste the things of God or enjoy your excursion through this world, because they will keep you blinded by issues that are really not true. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? That are really not true. Stay with me now. You can get mad all you want to. You got both groups in this account. And so here, these men come back and they are called upon to give a description of what they saw. Isn't that true? And we are going to regard it starting in Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. And under that, I want to make mention of two concepts. The first and foremost is this. We are to properly evaluate this journey of faith. We are to properly evaluate this journey of faith. Should be in your outline. You and I are to properly evaluate this journey of faith. What do you mean, Pastor? Don't lie to people about how difficult life is in Christ. Don't tell people life in Christ is something that it's not. Don't tell people that once you get saved, everything is a downhill slide and God is your bellhop. And all you have to do is think and he'll give it to you before you open your mouth. Don't you tell people that. Don't you tell people that the journey of faith does not have enormous struggles to it. Don't you tell people that there's some secret key, secret revelation, secret insight, secret words that if you talk to the right prophet or prophetess, you can get the secret key to the secret blessings. Don't lie about faith. Don't lie about the journey. Am I telling the truth? Tell the truth about the journey. Those brothers had to come back and give an honest report. And if they had to talk about those 40 days being hot, those 40 days being difficult, those 40 days of living in the woods, those 40 days of having to circumvent enemies, those 40 days of roughing it, that's what you have to tell them. You have to talk about the terrain. You have to talk about the character of the land. You have to talk about all that constitutes true faith. You know what the Bible says? If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him be ready to hate his mama, his daddy, his sister, his brother, and his own life for my sake. I'm talking about authentic faith now. See, I'm not talking about your religious faith that's simply tapping into God's blessings. I'm talking about real faith. Are y'all with me so far? Now, if you're going to talk about faith, talk about it according to the word of God. Tell men and women, many are called, few are chosen. Tell them that the pathway is narrow and filled with affliction, and only few find it. Tell them that a lot of people start, but a whole lot of people don't finish. Tell them that the way of faith is a struggle, it's trouble, it's conflict, it's a warfare, it's a battle. Tell them the truth. And ask them the question, are you willing to go through that to get to that? Tell them the truth. Don't lie to them about biblical faith. And don't you lie to yourself. Tell the truth that you sometimes are scared to take the next step in Christ because you're not quite sure your foot is going to land on solid ground. But it ain't got nothing to do with the promises of God. That's just the weakness of your own sinful nature. Tell the truth. Can I keep talking? See, because this is what God is telling these men to do. When you come back, give them an honest report. It's an honest report. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Are you with me? A mustard seed doesn't impress nobody. It doesn't impress nobody except people of faith. Because people of faith understand potential. They understand promise. They understand process. They understand purpose. They understand patience. They understand the power of God to bring the passage, promises, in the context of patience and purpose. The people of God, by faith, can see inside that mustard seed, are you ready? A gigantic oak tree, mustard tree, fruit tree. You can see the end product because they see it by faith. Are you hearing me? Folks who don't see it by faith, they see it by sight. And all they see by sight is the seed. And so long as they see the seed, they miss the revelation. Tell people the truth. Tell people the truth about faith. So you and I are to properly assess the journey. We are to know the journey. We are to understand the landscape. We are to assess the situation correctly. We are to tell the truth about our walk of faith. Let them know the truth. The Bible says a true witness delivers souls. Y'all got that? See, there are a lot of people who have come to understand that church folk lie a lot. There are a lot of people who know they can't trust church folk to tell the truth. Because church folk will say things about God, His grace, His gospel, that they can't even prove through the scriptures. And we'll want non-religious folk to simply believe them on their word. Church folk lie. But don't you lie. Tell people the truth. The way of grace is eternally rewarding, but it is difficult. Are you hearing me? Tell them. Tell them. And the only way you are going to obtain the promise of the gospel is that you see your state as being so absolutely desperate that with God and all the problems that come makes it worth it for you to abandon yourself to God. That's the way of faith. That's the way God works. By the way, He brought them through a dry wilderness to bring them to the brink of this blessing of which He was expecting them to appreciate what they saw. And here we come to our next problem. They were supposed to tell the truth. And the next concept then is not only properly evaluate and thus explain the journey of faith as it ought to. This is a very important part of the principle. Acknowledge the warfare as an essential part of the truth. Y'all got that? Acknowledge the warfare as an essential part of the truth. There's a warfare that goes on, isn't it? But I want you to understand this too. This is part D out of the seven. Understanding the warfare, comprehending the enemy, seeing how they are strategically set up. They talked about the Anakim and the Jebusites. Remember how they talk? We see the enemy over here, the enemy over there, the enemy over there. Isn't that how they were talking? They enemy over here, and enemy over there. I'm going to show you where that was a fallacy next week. I'm not going to do it today. I'm going to show you where that was an absolute fallacy. But they explicitly talked about the enemy, didn't they? as they were giving us insight as to the nature and terrain and geography and the blessings of the land, verse 28 says, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. Got that? And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Ooh, 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 ooh. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. In other words, when you go in there, you're going to be surrounded by the enemy. Listen carefully to me. For years, I have heard people who thought that they were very knowledgeable about the Word of God get wrapped up in how bad the enemy is, how powerful the devil is, how much havoc he wreaks on the people of God. And I have told you this more than enough. When you hear people talking more about the devil than they do about God, it's because they don't know enough about God to be talking. Will you listen to me? Will you listen to me? There was a tremendous deficit in the men who are now talking comprehension of what they saw. A tremendous deficit, for they were stuck on the adversary everywhere they went. They marked out the adversary's territory. They marked out the adversary's fortresses. They marked out the adversary's strategic position. And they started talking about the adversary, the enemy. Now listen, child of God, when we describe faith and the journey of faith, we say what our Lord plainly says. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We're going to say that. We're going to also not. We are not going to be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't be ignorant of his devices, his agenda, his plans, his snares and traps. We're not going to be ignorant of. Nor are we going to be ignorant of his methods. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that you might be able to stand against the methods of the devil. We're not going to neglect the reality of his presence. Are y'all hearing me? And we are going to heed Peter's words when he says, brethren, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Listen, those of us who are in the ministry, in the Christian faith, we see the work of the devil everywhere in the world and in the church. We see it. We see it. But that is not our overarching revelation. What we really see, we see in such a way that we don't see the devil much at all. What I see is a God that sits on his throne and runs this universe down to the smallest molecule, ruling and reigning. And overruling and reigning over everything to his own glory and the salvation of his people. I see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in the hearts of wicked men and wicked women. I see him controlling the hearts of the kings, turning them whithersoever he wills as the rivers of water. I see the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly opening doors, sovereignly shutting doors. I see the Lord Jesus Christ raising men and women from the dead, giving them life and faith in Christ. I see the Lord Jesus Christ restoring sick and ill brothers and sisters in Christ. I see the Lord Jesus Christ purging his church and maturing his church and strengthening his church and giving revelation to his church. I see the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see him way more than I see the enemy. And I see Christ so much, so much. The glory of God in Christ is so absolutely impacting on my soul that the devil is nothing but a slave of Christ to do his bidding whenever God wants him to. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? I see the glory of God so much in the scriptures that I have little interest or little time of talking about the devil. Will you hear me? Because I need to know Christ. I need to know more of Christ. I need to know him more fully, more intimately, more truly, more powerfully, more effectually. I need to know him. And I can't waste my breath talking about the adversary who is already doomed. Already damned, already in the lake of fire, according to revelation of a brother who also tasted. John tasted. Did John taste? Did John taste and say, I saw him? I saw one like the Son of Man, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, the resurrected, glorified Son of God, whose eyes were like a flame of fire. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, a breastplate, and a robe down to his feet, furnished in brass. This is a glory. John saw him, didn't he? Running the universe. John saw him. John saw him. John tasted. He didn't talk much about the devil. Oh yeah, by the way, I saw that same angel put a chain on the devil and bind him and cast him into a pit for 1,000 years so the gospel can be preached to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and call God's elect out from every nation. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Listen to me. Listen to me. He gives us these revelations so that we can stay about our Father's business. We are missionaries for the glory of God in Christ. We are not emissaries of the devil. We don't know demons' names. I could care nothing about a demon's name. I don't care about his territory. I don't care about his gifts and skill sets. To hell with demons. To hell with them. Are y'all hearing me? To hell with them. I am concerned that the church of God has fallen prey to the crisis of our text, which I have to talk about next week. So this is, time is up. I'm done here. But I just have to say this. How do you take 12 men, cause them to experience the same things, and 10 say, we can't, and 2 says, we can? Are y'all hearing me? How do you have 12 men and 10 say we can't and 2 say we can't? You know what I learned long ago? And I learned this by being among the colleagues of my so-called preacher brethren. And then so-called mature folks in the faith. Here's what I learned. I want you to get this. I learned that there is a genre of language that comes out of people's mouths that's rooted in unbelief. Even though they talk Christian lingo. Because everything they say amounts to, we can't. We can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. Will you hear me? Learn to listen for the spirit of unbelief that dominates people's words. And then listen for that unique gift of faith in the life of men and women who have seen God give them glories of the reality of heaven and have moved them from faith to faith to faith to faith on a daily basis where they say God can. It's the underlying narrative of their discourse. You can hear it. You can hear it. And herein lies the tragedy of our text. Are you hearing me? And we're going to unpack why some people can say God can and other people can say I can next week. Amen.